In 2014, when we traveled to Romania to visit our children's biological grandparents, one of the roads we traveled on was the Transfăgurăm Highway. And you may have seen it featured in the 2009 of the Top Gear reality TV series. This road to the sky, as it is known, is filled with many hairpin turns culminating in a crest of 6,700 feet where the beautiful glacier Lake Bălia reflects the snow-capped peaks of the two highest mountains of Romania. And while there, we experienced moments of clear skies and moments when we were quite literally in the clouds. These are a couple of the photos I took during our time there. Thank you. We saw many lovely places on our trip, but I must say this is one, if not the most beautiful. And it would have been easy to stay on the mountain in the clouds, as it were, but Lake Bălia was only one stop on our journey across the country. So we climbed back into our van and headed back down into the lowlands. Today, our journey through Scripture takes us through a different sort of mountain. My hope is that as we explore together our text on this Transfiguration Sunday, we will gain some insights into how, like Jesus in the old folk song, we can walk this lonesome valley between the mountains of our lives. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. After 6 days, these first few words in our scripture passage can easily get lost in the excitement of Christ's transfiguration. We want to start at the top of the mountain and forget about the climb up and the climb down, the journey through the lowlands, as it were. Mark is very clear in his use of after 6 days that Christ's transfiguration is not to be viewed separately from the events before or the events after this mountaintop experience. And as Rochelle has noted in our Bible study, it is important that we acknowledge the context of a particular passage of Scripture we are looking at. So what exactly happened 6 days before? Let's take a look. Mark chapter 8. Jesus and his disciples are visiting the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, Jesus asked them, "Who do people say I am?" To which the disciples give a variety of replies. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, one of the prophets. "But what about you?" Jesus asks. "Who do you say I am?" Peter replies, "You are the Messiah." And then Jesus, rather strangely, warns them not to tell anyone about them. Jesus then goes on to talk about his death. Peter doesn't like this suffering stuff. It doesn't jive with his idea of who the Messiah should be. So he pulls Jesus aside and tells him so. Jesus, in turn, responds by strongly rebuking Peter in front of the rest of the disciples. "Get behind me, Satan," he says. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he calls the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and says these words, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." As some of you have probably guessed by now, I was a rather audacious child. My mother is one of 11 children, and often my childhood Christmases involved traveling to the home farm in upstate New York for our rather large Christmas gatherings. Such occasions were often the forum for big familial announcements such as engagements, career changes, pregnancies, and the like. One particular Christmas, I noticed a couple of strange men who had joined the festivities. As the rumor began to circulate that my mom's youngest sister, who had been single for many years, was going to be engaged, I turned to one of the men and blurted out, "Is it you?" Much to the delight of those present and the slight embarrassment of the man, for while a logical deduction, I had chosen the wrong stranger. I share that story because it seems to me to be very similar to the audacity of Peter, how he can get it right in one moment and so wrong in almost the same breath. On one hand, he recognizes Jesus as the Messiah, but when Jesus talks of his suffering and death, Peter rebukes him and in return is rebuked by Jesus. Jesus goes so far as to call Peter Satan. Ouch. But I wonder if we do the same. Like me, we fail to recognize the correct bridegroom in our midst. Like Peter, we declare on one hand that Jesus is the Messiah, and on the other hand, we fail to understand that suffering is a part of that declaration. Without the cross, there is no Messiah. And as Jesus says following his rebuke of Peter, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." In other words, suffering and the cross are integral pieces of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. In the words of Oswald Chambers, "In the history of the Christian church, the tendency has been to avoid being identified with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. People have sought to carry out God's orders through a shortcut of their own. God's way is always the way of suffering, the way of the long road home." Peter wants Jesus to take a shortcut around the cross. Jesus acknowledges this temptation by labeling Peter's outburst as being from Satan. Jesus reminds Peter and us that the way of salvation runs through the valley of the shadow of death, up the hill to Golgotha. So, 6 days after this rather intense discussion, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain. There, Jesus lights up brighter than the national Christmas tree, hangs out with Elijah and Moses, and hears the voice of God from the clouds. One of my precious things as a child was the plastic Jesus I got probably for memorizing a Bible passage at summer Bible school. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. The neatest thing about it was that it was glow in the dark. I put it on my bedside dresser, and when I went to sleep, I could see it up there, glowing like my own personal nightlight, and draw comfort from it. Now, as cool as my glow-in-the-dark plastic Jesus was, its glow was nothing compared to the transfiguration of Jesus. The presence of Moses and Elijah alludes to this. Moses only saw the back of God during his encounter on Mount Sinai, and he had to wear a veil over his face when he came down because his face was too bright for people to gaze upon. Elijah was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. Yet here is Jesus, completely transformed, radiant like the sun, shining in all of his glory so that no one can doubt that he is the Messiah, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the Son of God. The voice of God from the cloud affirms this: "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." The disciples are stunned into silence. Well, all of them except Peter, of course. Hey, Jesus, this is pretty cool," he says. "Let's build three shelters so you and these other really awesome dudes can hang out." That's my Living Translation here. Sigh. That Peter, he's done it again. But can you blame him? And don't we do the same thing? We reach the top of the mountain, and once we're up there, we never want to come down. Maybe we've had an epiphany, an amazing success in life, an incredible blessing, an awesome accomplishment. "Thanks, Jesus," we say. "This mountain air feels great." So we figure we'll put up a shelter and take up permanent residence. Like Christian in the book, The Pilgrim's Progress, after a long, hard hill of difficulty, it is tempting to remain in the house of the palace beautiful forever, being refreshed and clothed in the armor of God, and never leave. Yet the top of the mountain is but one stop on Christian's journey to the celestial city. He's got to take the long road home. The rest and armor prepare Christian for his fight against Apollyon in the Valley of Humiliation and his subsequent travels through the Valley of the Shadow of Death. To quote Andy Andrews, "Everybody wants to reach the peak, but there is no growth on the top of a mountain. It is in the valley that we slog through the lush grass and rich soil, learning and becoming what enables us to summit life's next peak." What Julie Andrews sings is true. The hills are alive with the sound of music, but the valleys have their own kind of music as well. Following Jesus is about finding harmony between the two melodies of joy and lament. Several years ago, I watched Shadowlands, and I was deeply touched. The movie tells the true story of the author C.S. Lewis, Jack, who, though an award-winning author, leads a relatively passionless life until he meets an American divorcee, Joy Gresham. It is the beginning of a deep love, a love that changes both of them in a powerful way and deepens their faith in God. But their time together is cut short as Joy becomes terminally ill with cancer. In the movie, Joy, in pushing Jack to be present to all of life, states, "We can't have the happiness of yesterday without the pain of today. That's the deal." We live in the shadowlands between the sunrise and sunset, but the sun is always present, and as long as you or I cast a shadow, it means that we are alive, alive to live and love and care and hurt to the fullest of our beings. That's the deal. When Christian is in the middle of the valley of the shadow of death, amidst the gloom, terror, and demons, he hears the words of the 23rd Psalm whispered to him, quite possibly by his friend Faithful. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Yes, we live in the shadowlands. We may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but we are not alone. We may feel like we're sheep being led to the slaughter, but the Good Shepherd walks with us. He who knew suffering suffers with us, in our hearts individually and collectively as we walk with each other through life's valleys as the body of Christ. If we accept that suffering is a part of following Jesus, then we can also understand and accompany those who are suffering. Life may feel like a lonesome valley, but it's pretty crowded with a lot of lonely, hurting people. Hurting people who may need someone to walk through the valley with them. And as we read in 1 John, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Soon after his encouraging words to Christian in the valley of the shadow of death, Faithful is put on trial and executed for refusing to renounce his faith and taste of the wares of Beelzebub's vanity fair. A heavenly chariot then takes Faithful to the celestial city, his martyrdom being the only shortcut around the long road home. My dad used to say that ours is a bloody religion. It's easy sometimes, I think, like the Gnostics of old, to over-spiritualize the sufferings of Jesus, but the blood Jesus shed on the cross was very real. We forget as well, I think, about the blood shed by the many faithful Christians who were martyred for their allegiance to the transfigured mountaintop Messiah and the lonesome valley cross-carrying Christ. Shall we be any less faithful? Valentine's Day, which we celebrate today, is itself named after a Christian martyr, Saint Valentinus, a Christian priest in Rome who was arrested on countless occasions for proselytizing. One legend has it that Valentinus secretly married Christian couples so that the husbands would not have to go to war. As a result, he was arrested yet again and sent to the prefect of Rome, the Emperor Claudius himself. The emperor took a liking to the priest, but when Valentinus refused to renounce his faith, Claudius had him executed. Valentinus was beaten with clubs and beheaded outside the Flamian Gate on February the 14th, 269. So on this day when we celebrate love, it is important that we remember Saint Valentine, who would not renounce or stop talking about the great love of his life, and in the end was martyred for his faith. A more recent martyr, Martin Luther King, was well acquainted with suffering. He lived under the constant shadow of death. Yet he remained faithful, preaching about and marching along the way of love in the midst of tremendous adversity and hate. Martin Luther King understood that he might have to make the ultimate sacrifice for his people and his Christ. He alludes to this in his last sermon, "I've Been to the Mountaintop," which he gave in Memphis on April the 3rd, 1968, the day before he was assassinated.
Thank you.
And so, as 1 Peter says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. May it be so. Amen.